Right. Oh. Okay, great. Thanks. Thanks, Muriel. Thanks, Doreen, for that reading. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that it would speak to our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work applying these truths to our lives. We pray that we may go out ready to speak of you in an unbelieving and hostile world. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, good morning, a very well welcome to each and every one of you. We're in the book of Acts, as you know, probably some of you. We're going to be in Acts until the end of March, and even by the end of March, we're only going to have got up to Acts chapter 6. So who knows? We may continue in Acts after Easter. So, seeing that that's the project, could I suggest you just start reading the book of Acts over the next few months, weeks? And once you've read it through once, go back again, read it again, and then again. Soak yourself in it. Immerse yourself in it. Read, mark, learn, and really digest the book of Acts. Let the book of Acts dwell in you richly. Read the sermons that the apostles preached. Incredible sermons. Read Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Read Stephen's sermon to the Jewish High Court, also in Jerusalem. Pay attention to Philip's sermon to the Samaritans. Jerusalem, Samaria. And read Paul's sermons in Antioch, Iconium, Philippi, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Athens, and finally, at the end of the book of Acts, in Rome. And so trace these sermons as they were preached on among the nations and believed on in the world. Preached among the nations and believed on in the world. And so we see the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and finally, Rome, sweeping men, women, children, Samaritans, pagans into the church. You may say to me, why should I do that? Give me a reason. Don't just tell me to do stuff. Give me a reason. It's like my children. Don't just tell me to do something. Why, Dad? They always want a reason because they want to obey the reason, not me. Why should you read the book of Acts? Well, the first thing we need to read the book of Acts is because we all need to know why we're here. We all need to know why we're here. Why is it that we come to church? Why is it that we sing hymns, confess our sins, pray, and say the creed? Why do we do this stuff? And if in the future things for Christians start getting difficult and we are regarded not just as silly, innocent, silly people who believe in the resurrection, but if instead we're regarded as haters and bigots, we'll need to know why we should still keep on coming and keep on listening, listening for our lives in the teeth of opposition, because then we'll know what's at stake. And then our love will not grow cold. My fear is that as secularism rises, the love of many people is just going to grow cold. And people stop listening, stop coming, because it's getting too dangerous. The second reason is that there is a lot of confusion about what the church is here in the world for. Why are we here? Many people are starting to say that the church is here in the world to make the world a better place. That's why we're here. Make the world a better place. To improve the world. To save the world. To save it from global warming. Recently, I read on a Church of England website that the church is here because we need to listen to the creation. Okay? We need to listen to the creation. Why? Because the voice of the creation is more than human species. I'm not sure what that meant. Not sure what it means, that the voice of the creation is more than human species. But I'm supposed to listen to it, whatever it is. That's what I'm supposed to do. Others say that the church is here to listen to the poor and the marginalized, to listen to the oppressed, to include the excluded. That's why we're here, to include the excluded, to work for justice and equality, to mitigate climate change, to combat illiteracy and discrimination. Other people are just slightly less idealistic. I tend to meet these people quite a lot. They say to me, "Vicar, I go to church to get some food for thought." They say to me at the door, "Food for thought, Vicar, food for thought." So I go to church. I go to church to connect with, I don't know, a spiritual force. To meet with friends over coffee. I mean, that's honest, at least. You know, I just go to meet friends over coffee. That's nice. They're being honest. I like that. Be honest. That's good. Others just shrug and say, "You know, Vicar, to be honest, I'm not sure why I come. No idea, really. It's just that I've been doing it all my life, and I'm not going to stop." But look at what Luke is telling us here. If you want to open to Acts chapter 1, you might want to. He's just finished his gospel, and he's about to begin the second volume of his work. So there's two volumes here. Luke, the gospel, and Luke, the Acts of the Apostles. Two volumes, one work. And as Tom pointed out last week, there's an overlap between the end of the gospel, the first volume, and the beginning of the second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. And so as at the end of Luke, so here at the beginning of Acts, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is Christ risen from the dead, which means that he is in a state of exaltation. This is the exalted Christ we're seeing. He's in a state of glory. And the apostles have seen this. They've witnessed it. They have seen Jesus, the victor and vanquisher of death. And so here we are in end of Luke, beginning of Acts. We're listening to the exalted Christ. He's in a state of exaltation. And yet, he's not in his place of exaltation. Okay? He's not in his place of exaltation. He's not yet returned to the Father. And so as he speaks here in Acts 1, Jesus and the apostles are in a liminal space and in an in-between time. I love that word liminal. I'm starting to use it a lot because I just learned it about 3 weeks ago. Do you know what it is? It's an in-between. Dusk is an in-between, night and day. So they're in a liminal space. They're living in an age of transition between Jesus' resurrection that's happened and his ascension, where it hasn't yet happened. So in this period of transition, just as we, the church, are now in a period of transition. Why? Because we're living post-Pentecost, but before the second coming of Christ. So we're in an age of transition. Now the apostles here in Acts 1, as I say, are in this liminal space, and they're uncertain about their role, about what they're meant to be doing. They just don't know. And all their questions climax in this one great big question. It's a when question. They ask, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's a when question. When are you going to do this? When are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Your people, the Jews, are you going to do that now or are you going to do it later? And Jesus says, look, I love you. Oh, Jesus is so kind, isn't he? I mean, I can't think. There's many errors in that question as there are words. Okay? That question has just got it all wrong. And Jesus is so kind because he gently says, listen, guys, you've got it wrong. For the question is not, when am I going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The question is, when am I going to restore Israel to the kingdom? That's the question. Because the kingdom is now much, much, much bigger than just Israel. Isn't that what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 49? He said, it's too small a thing. If you think the kingdom is just about Israel, the kingdom is now about the world. Because Jesus says, I've now risen from the dead. And because I've risen from the dead, the kingdom is no longer just for Israel. It's for the whole world. It's a universal kingdom, a kingdom for every man and woman from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Because just as in Adam, all die. So all those who die, trusting in me, having faith in me, die in me, united to me, the second Adam, so all those people will be made alive. Because they will have passed from death to life. Because I, says Jesus, have passed from death to life. And as you read the book of Acts, you discover this tremendous emphasis on the preaching of the kingdom. Now, I should warn you. A lot of people today object to this because they say it's imperialistic. And all this talk of kingdoms is imperialistic language. Well, don't listen to them. Jesus is talking about the preaching of the kingdom. It begins here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We read that Jesus, after his resurrection, was speaking about the kingdom of God. For 40 days, 40 nights, he was speaking about it, day and night. He was speaking about it in Jerusalem, and Acts ends in Rome. Acts ends in Rome, in chapter 28, in Rome. Acts ends with Paul under house arrest, preaching what? The kingdom of God. Just as Jesus was. That's how it begins. So the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom boldly, it says, without hindrance. And so there is Paul about to launch his mission to the world from the capital city of the world, witnessing to all from morning till evening, talking about the kingdom of God, just as Jesus was. And so there is this emphasis on the preaching of the kingdom. This is the essence, you see. This is the heart. This is the kernel. And so the apostles weren't so much going around speaking about Roman injustice. They just didn't. Just didn't mention it. They didn't mention the cruelty of slavery or the inhumanity of the games. I was listening to a lecture the other day by Mary Beard, this classicist historian at Cambridge, I think. She's giving this lecture on the cruelty of the games. Unbelievable. Not mentioned by the apostles. So there they are. They're not speaking about the inhumanity of the games or the wickedness of Roman imperial expansion. They're not talking about that either. They're not talking about social injustice. And neither were they speaking to us about what we must do. In other words, they were not saying be moral, be good, be kind, protect the creation. Don't misunderstand me. We should be good. We should be moral. We should be kind. We should care for the creation. It's not our creation. God's given it to us to look after. But that's not the message they went out preaching. That's not the message they went out proclaiming. They went out proclaiming the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about God and not us. It's about God's kingdom. And so you can see this very clearly, can't you? You can see it from the off. Look at what Luke says. As he talks to his confused friend, Theophilus. Theophilus has all sorts of funny ideas. He's very confused. And so Luke's trying to put him straight. And he says, look, Theophilus, in my gospel I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus. And speaking about Jesus. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Go back home. Underline that in red. Because the kingdom of God is about Jesus. Because Jesus is the king. is about what the king did in this world. Right? In time, in space, in history. And of course, that is why Jesus said to his apostles, I want you to be my witnesses. Witnesses. My ambassadors. I want you to go out into the world witnessing to me because I have no other witnesses. There are no other apostles. And there never will be apostles like you. And so I'm going to build my church on the foundation that you are going to lay. This is a one-for-all event. No one else can do it. Why? Because you, apostles, are the only ones who saw the things I did and heard the words I spoke. Because I was powerful in word and deed. And so go. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, so that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so that's what the apostles did, isn't it? That's what they did. They went out proclaiming these facts about the king. They held these facts before people's eyes. They didn't hold out visions or dreams or intuitions. They held out facts, solid historical facts. They held out events that Jesus did when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Herod, king of Judea, Pilate, governor in Jerusalem, Caiaphas, the high priest. Many other religions are based on private and personal visions. Not Christianity. Christianity is grounded in facts. And so, what did they say when they went out? Well, Luke in chapter 1 begins to tell us. They went out and they said, Jesus suffered. Jesus the Christ suffered because the king of the kingdom was taken. And he was taken to the top of a hill where he was crucified in front of the whole world. And his bright red blood splashed on the white limestone rocks below. And people saw it. Now you say to me, please, why all this blood? Why all this suffering? I say, I know, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. But we're drilling down to basics here. We're drilling down to the foundation. And when you drill down to the basics and you're talking about the purpose and meaning of life, you always get to death. Because death is a fundamental reality of life. Death is a fact of our existence. And the same is true in the Old Testament, of course. Now, some weeks ago, I preached on that. And all the blood sacrifices that were made in Jerusalem, day after day, week after week, rivers of blood. And I got a bit of pushback. I was kind of expecting it. And it came. And it's perfectly understandable, really. But do you see what the Old Testament is telling us? The Old Testament is telling us exactly the same as the New Testament. And that is simply, it's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to be empathetic and kind. It's not enough to be true to the hero inside yourself. That's what everyone is saying today. Everyone is saying just be true to the inner you. That's the authentic way to live. And what the Old Testament is telling us, or what the New Testament is telling us, and what Jesus is telling us, it's not enough to be true to the hero inside yourself. Why? Because the hero inside you is a flawed hero. A deeply flawed hero. And those flaws run all the way down. all the way down into your mind and into your heart. And so that we, and so that although we all at times may do good things, and at times you may say kind things and work for justice and signal our virtue, nevertheless, all these deeds cannot paper over the cracks. Tim Keller says that all these things leave a residue. A residue. And so Keller says, imagine a criminal before a judge. He's stolen a Mercedes. How much is a Mercedes? I don't know. 80,000? I don't know. A lot of money. And he's stolen this Mercedes and he's crashed it. And the criminal says to the judge, I know. I did it. I'm guilty. I'm sorry. I'm not proud of what I did. You know, but I've been out of a job for 3 years and I have 2 children. I'm trying to support them as best I can. And I'll never do it again. What will the judge say? The judge say there's a residue. The judge will say, that's great. I'm really, really glad you're sorry. It's good to be remorseful. I'm glad about that. But there's still this residue. Still this smudge. There's a stain. And it must be paid for. Can you imagine what would happen if the judge said, well, don't worry about it. That's fine. You're free. I know you crashed £80,000 worth of Mercedes, but hey, who cares? There would be outrage. Outrage. And the same is true of God. Can you imagine if God just said to the whole cosmos, I'm letting you all off. The whole world. Everyone is now free. You can all walk out into the sunshine, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said. Can you imagine the convulsion in the moral world? Can you imagine the convulsion in heaven? I'll tell you what would happen. Immediately, Satan would be there saying to God, you're finished. You're finished. You're over. Get down off your throne. For you have now colluded with evil. You are no better than me. You've made a pact with me. And now I am the king. I am now the wicked, evil king who loves injustice and hates righteousness. And I'm now going to rule the universe. But you see, that's not what happened. What happened? Jesus suffered. Suffered. Because on the cross, Jesus stood between us and death. Between us and destruction. And he could have cried out, I would have cried out. He could have cried out, Father, send me 10,000 legions of angels. And his Father would have sent them. And Jesus would have ascended into heaven at that point. He would have ascended to the place of exaltation. But he didn't. Why not? Because he said to death, I am not going to let one of my brothers and sisters be given over to you. Not one hair of the heads will be lost. I know you want them, Satan. I know you want to drag them down to hell to be with you forever, but I'm not going to lose any that my Father has given to me. And so death struck Jesus. And he took the blow. He took the infliction and the curse, and he died, and the price was paid. Jesus suffered. And then he rose from the dead. On the third day, and the apostles saw it, Mary saw it, Peter saw it, Thomas, although he didn't believe it first, believed it later. And as Luke says, Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to the 500 and women, all at the same time, then to James, then last of all to Paul himself, where Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and he threw him into the dust. He threw him into the earth. He threw him into the grave. And although he could see, he was rendered blind. And the sight was only restored, power was only restored when he believed and was baptized, and the scales fell from his eyes. And so Jesus is saying to his apostles, I want you to go out into the world preaching this message. This message. This message about me. About my life. My suffering. My resurrection. I want you to leave these facts before the world. These things that happened. These things that I did. How I healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the hungry, cast out demons, commanded the wind and the waves to be stilled. I want you to tell the world about all these things, not because these things are powerful acts, although they are powerful acts. I want you to tell the whole world about these things because these things are powerful signs. Signs of salvation, signs that point to me, teaching that I and I alone am mighty to save. For not only can I make physically blind eyes see, that's great. But what is a man advantaged if he can see? Much greater than this is not that he can just physically see, but he can, Jesus said, I can make the spiritually blind see. That's far greater. Way more powerful. Not only can I make, I'm not here just to make the physically deaf hear, what I can also do is make the spiritually deaf hear my voice. Not only can I raise the physically dead, which is great, but I raise a man from the dead, he only goes to die later. What's much more important and is much more marvelous, says Jesus, is that I can raise the spiritually dead from their sleep, so that they believe and trust in me and come into the kingdom of God. So do not rejoice, says Jesus, that I can tread on snakes and scorpions and cast out demons and that spirits submit to me. Rather rejoice and be exceedingly glad that I have the authority to write your names in the book of life. And so Jesus says, go. Go and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so it was that when men and women heard these facts on the day of Pentecost, those who were appointed to salvation, what happened to them? They believed. And the crowds cried out at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? And so here at the beginning of Acts, we have Jesus telling the apostles to go out into the world with this message that pertains to him. It's all about him. The trouble is, and I'll finish with this, is I don't think here in Acts 1, the apostles really believed at all. They didn't understand. They still thought that the kingdom was about Israel. They thought that the kingdom was all about them in this world. They thought that the kingdom was about righting a grave injustice, and that they were going to send the Romans back to Rome, and they were going to right all the historic wrongs and make the Romans pay compensation. And that Jesus was going to bring back the glory days. The days of David and Solomon, when the whole world came to Jerusalem to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba comes to Jerusalem. And that once more Israel is going to be glorious among the nations. Now I suspect if you and I were there in Acts chapter 1 and we looked at the apostles, we'd have seen that they were devout, really devout. That they were concerned about the world in which they lived. That they'd have been deeply moral men, righteous men. They were pious and concerned. They went to synagogue. They listened to Torah. They were generous and gave to the poor. And yes, Paul himself says, that's what I was like. There was a time when I had the form of godliness, but not the inner reality. And I bet you know exactly what I'm speaking about. Paul would have said, I prayed, I attended the synagogue, I was zealous, but I was without power. None of this could save me. So what Jesus is saying is what you need is the power. You need the power. And so he says to his powerless apostles, go to Jerusalem and wait. Notice the apostles aren't praying for the Holy Spirit at all. They don't think they even need the Holy Spirit. So Jesus just says to them, go to Jerusalem and wait, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. My Spirit. My Spirit is going to live in you. And do you know what the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost? He did what he always does. He takes these facts about Jesus, these truths about Jesus, and he sets fire to the facts. Because he has to, because in and of themselves, the facts can mean nothing. People can stay and recite the creed for years, and they know all the facts, but it's never become real. There's a fact about that person over there. What's that got to do with me? Because the facts alone cannot save you. And you know, I'll give you this example and I'll finish with this. John Wesley, a priest in the Church of England. When he was an undergraduate at Oxford, he set up an orphanage to look after all the poor children. He had a form of godliness. He was very devout, fasted for 40 days throughout Lent. And then he became a missionary. He goes to Savannah, Georgia, South America. Now, we all think Savannah, Georgia is nice. Then it was terrible. It was a swamp, disease-ridden, heat. And he came back a failure. And he arrives in London saying, you know, what's happened to my life? And he passed a chapel, St. in Aldersgate Street, I think, and there was a Moravian minister preaching about the gospel. And he said, at that moment, when I heard that, I'd heard it thousands of times, but now when I heard it, my heart was warmed. It changed me from within. And I felt I did trust in Jesus Christ. I trusted him in alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's what happened at Pentecost. Everyone there knew the facts about Jesus. The whole of Jerusalem knew the facts about Jesus. But when they heard the gospel, when the Holy Spirit came, he set fire to those facts, and they believed and went out and changed the world. Unbelievable. Incredible. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you set fire to the facts about Jesus. Father, many of us know these facts. We've heard them, said them, sung them, prayed them. But Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, setting light, setting fire to the facts, so that they become real once again, so that we can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, may we see ourselves in the story that you tell about Jesus. And warm our hearts, we pray, so that we also might go out into the world preaching the gospel. Amen.